encourage you to turn your Bibles back to Psalm, the 15th chapter, if you would. The 15th Psalm. It's so good to see you tonight. I appreciate so much you making the effort to come back on Sunday afternoon. For so many, Sunday afternoons and Sunday evenings are not valued, but I want you to know that I appreciate your diligence and your wanting to come back and to worship the Lord again, to study more from His Word, and to just be made better. We need strength as we go to face the week ahead of us, as we go back out into the world. And I pray tonight that our time together will be beneficial for all of us, that the things that we talk about will be very much applicable to your life, and we'll just be made stronger and better as we leave here tonight. I do want to say something in regards to the passing of our sister Susan's father. I told Susan, as Susan's father has been ill and declining in health for a long time. We'll just leave it at that. And Susan has been, as I shared with her yesterday, she has been just an incredible example as she has cared for him diligently. And I told her, we need examples like that. That's not an easy thing to do. But Susan, I certainly appreciate your example, and know that God will be with you as you lean on Him throughout this difficult time. Psalm, the 15th chapter, we began looking at this Psalm of David, and I want to finish it tonight. Let's begin tonight by reading it together. So the 15th Psalm. O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. O Lord, who may abide in your tent? The psalmist asked. Who may dwell on your holy hill? As we noted this morning, for those of you who were not here, David is certainly not talking about dwelling with God in a physical structure. The tabernacle and the temple alike both represented the dwelling place of God. We, as the body of Christ, know that Paul, as Paul would tell us in Ephesians chapter 2, that God dwells within the hearts of Christians today. So David ultimately, I believe, is asking, of whom is God pleased? Of whom is God approved? You know, this morning we noted that God's people, those who make the claim to belong to Him, they should be people of proper character. If you go back there to verse 2, just by way of reminder, he says, he who walks with integrity are those who may abide in his tent or dwell on his holy hill. We said this morning, this is a person of integrity, a person who is morally pure, a person who does the right thing simply because it's right. This is a blameless, a complete man or woman. But it's not a passive godliness, we said, who is just intent on not doing the wrong thing, so to speak. God approves of the person who is actively righteous. People who are looking for opportunities to do good. People who are looking for opportunities to serve, to advance the borders of God's kingdom, to build up and encourage our brethren. This morning we also made the point that God approves of the man who is characterized by proper speech. He would go on to say in verse 2, he who walks with integrity and works righteousness. And then he would say, and speaks truth in his heart. This is an honest man who speaks the truth. Is direct in speech, does not equivocate when it comes to the truth. This is obviously a man who can be trusted, but not just that he speaks the truth. He is a man who does not slander with his tongue. We noted this morning the great harm that our mouths, that our words can do. As the proverbial writer would remind us in Proverbs 11, our words can ultimately destroy other people. And as we said this morning, there is no place for destructive and harmful words, no place for backbiting or gossip in the life of a child of God. Instead, as we said this morning, our words should be filled with grace. They should be gracious. They should be seasoned with salt. In other words, our words should be characterized. As we speak the truth, they should be characterized by a kind spirit. Then we said a man that is approved by God should be characterized by proper behavior. This is the idea of how we treat one another. But not just one another, how we treat our fellow man, how we treat our neighbors. In verse 3, he says, he does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. You know, as Jesus clearly pointed out, in that famous teaching of the Good Samaritan, our neighbor is our fellow man. Our neighbor, regardless of how they treat us, regardless of how different they look, regardless of who they are or what they've done, our neighbor is someone, our fellow man, who is in need. And as the people of God, we ought to go the extra mile in using our God-given resources to help them in any way possible, anything that we can do, especially their spiritual needs. You'll remember there that Jesus ends that teaching by saying, go and do the same, just as the Samaritan had done for that man. Jesus says we're to love our neighbors as ourselves. The man that is approved by God, brethren, is a man of proper character, of proper speech, of proper behavior in our treatment of others. So let's add a few more tonight in our lesson, some things that we can think of, and let's really engage tonight in some self-examination and see if we can get better. You know, God also approves of a man who is characterized by proper values. O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness, speaks truth in his heart, does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up reproach against a friend. Look at stanza 4. In whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fears the Lord. I think it's important when we read something like this to be clear. God does not condone in Scripture hatred or the despising of our fellow man. We just made that point just a moment ago. I believe here what the psalmist is doing is he's using the image of the reprobate or the vile person, your version may say, to express one's proper attitude towards sinful things. You know, the vile man or the reprobate, depending on your version, is a reference to the deepest of sinners who has no regard for God, who would even seek to do harm to the progress of God's will and the gospel. You know, in Scripture, there are a number of what we'll call imprecatory prayers in the Psalms and in the book of Jeremiah and even in the book of Nehemiah, as we're studying on Wednesday night, where God's people prayed that God would deal with those wicked who would do harm and really depress the progress of God's will. David in Psalm 19 at verse 53 would say, burning indignation has seized me because of the wicked who forsake your law. Brethren, here's what God is after. God approves of His people having clear and solid convictions when it comes to what is right and when it comes to what is wrong. The mature discernment that we talked about last week from Hebrews chapter 5. You know, Isaiah, in prophesying to the nation of Judah and really condemning them for their sins, he would say in Isaiah 5 at verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light, and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes, and clever in their own sight. Brethren, we need to understand, even in the midst of the world that we're living in, who would tell us that there is no right from wrong. Brethren, there is right, and there is wrong. There is truth, and there is error. God's Word is truth, and it determines for us what is right and what is wrong. And if we are going to be approved by God, we must have the courage to stand up and say that right is right and wrong is wrong. Listen to me. Sex outside of marriage with anyone other than your spouse is wrong. Homosexuality is wrong. Killing of innocent babies in the mother's womb. Abortion is wrong. How about this? God made people either male or female. Now, all of those statements are politically incorrect, aren't they? And in the future, if I wanted to run for public office and they got a hold of this sermon, I would be completely disqualified at the outset for making those statements. But brethren, here's the truth about those statements. They are true. Not because I say that they're true. Not because I say these things are wrong. They are wrong because God's Word says that they are wrong. Brethren, we as the people of God, as we speak the truth in love, as we speak with grace, as our words are seasoned with salt, brethren, we must have the courage in these times, as our children are watching us, we must have the courage to say, this is right and this is wrong. But I want you to look at the last part of the stanza. In whose eyes, he says, a reprobate is despised. But then he says, but who honors those who fear the Lord. Parents, our children, they need role models. They need godly men and women to look up to. Our children need to understand that there are real life heroes, spiritual heroes, in the pews around them. Men and women who have dedicated their lives to serving God. You know, too often times we hold up as the standards, the titans of business. We hold up political figures who may share our political ideology but lack the moral fortitude that's worthy of any praise. Too often we hold up athletes who are pitiful examples of what people ought to be. You know, as God's people, we must be willing to strongly rebuke sin and be willing to stand up and to honor righteousness. God approves of that. He approves of people who have the proper character. He approves of people who are characterized by proper speech, proper behavior, proper values. And then he describes what I'll just describe tonight as people of proper conviction. Look what he says there at the end of stanza 4. He says, and whose eyes are a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. Then he says, who swears to his own hurt and does not change. I think there's really two thoughts in this phrase that the psalmist is really getting at. You know, the Christian does not change or alter his conviction and application of truth, even though it's difficult to apply. The truth is the truth even when it hurts. You know, we looked at this verse last week. Jesus makes it clear that the truth will ultimately free us. In John chapter 8 at verse 32, he would say, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. You know, truth won't just make you free. Think about some of the things that truth will do for you. Sometimes the truth will make you sick to your stomach. Have you found that to be the case? Sometimes the truth will make you uncomfortable. Sometimes the truth will put you at odds with the people you love. Have you found that to be the case? Sometimes the truth will even put you at odds with yourself. Have you not found that to be the truth? That the truth can be rather inconvenient at various times in our life. And I would suggest to you tonight that it's in these moments where our faith is truly tested. Will we obey and accept the truth, even if it hurts? You know, I think the other thought here, though, is the idea that the man who honors He says the idea is the man who honors his oath, he follows through, the Bible says, on his commitment, even if it's hard and even if it hurts. This is a man whose word is true. His word is dependable. You know, there is so, this right here, as I was thinking about it this week, this is so, like so many other things, but this is so lacking in our world, isn't it? A young man and a young woman, they meet and decide to marry. And they make vows to one another. They vow to spend the rest of their lives together. Their vows typically will include something to the idea in good times and bad times, right? In sickness and in health. And everybody's all excited about the wedding. And then you get married, and what happens? The good times come, don't they? But what else comes? The bad times come as well. Oh, there's health. But then sickness comes as well. For so many people, when things begin to go bad, when the husband or that wife maybe makes bad decisions or do things that they have no business doing, or maybe not even treat their spouse the way that they ought to be treated, what are we so quick, so many people, to do? We'll just bail, right? Just pretend like we never made that commitment. Pretend like we never made those vows. People are so quick to just disregard their commitment and just go get a divorce and search for the next best thing. Brethren, when we say we are going to do something, listen to me. We need to do it. When we make a commitment, we need to honor that commitment. Even if it's hard, even if it hurts. Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 33, again, you've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of His feet, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great King. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Look at verse 37. People of commitment, but let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond this is of evil. Brethren, our word should mean something. If you say you are going to do something, do it. If you make a commitment to someone, fulfill that commitment. Even if it's hard, even if it hurts. Oh Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? The psalmist says, people of proper character, people of proper speech, people of proper behavior, people of proper values, people of proper conviction. And then this last one, God approves of the person who is characterized by proper stewardship. Go back to the text one more time. He says, he who does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. We need to understand, brethren, that God cares how we use the money He has blessed us with. Do we get that? God will judge us according to the type of steward that we have been, listen to this, with His money. God is keenly aware of how we are using His money. David says the approved man doesn't put out his money at interest. He doesn't take a bribe against the innocent. You know, under the old law, there were very specific laws as to how the blessed or how the wealthy was to treat the poor. And these laws were enacted because God would never approve of anyone hurting another in an attempt to get more money or using one's money to hurt other people. In Exodus chapter 22 at verse 25, the law states, if you lend money to my people, to the poor among you, you are not to act as a creditor to him. You shall not charge him interest. To your brethren, to your fellow Jew, you were not to lend them money and charge them interest. That would be to their hurt. He says, if you ever take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, you are to return it to him before the sun sets. For that is his only covering. It is his cloak for his body. What else shall he sleep in? And it shall come about that when he cries out to me, I will hear him, for I am gracious. Do you see the concept that's being communicated here? Brethren, we are to use the wealth, the money that God has entrusted us with to the benefit, to the help of others, those who are less fortunate of us than us. We are to use the blessings that God has entrusted us with to serve the purposes of God. You know, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning at verse 17, listen to the words of the Apostle Paul. He says, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy." Let's stop right there. What does Paul clearly say as to the origin of our blessings? The money that you have been blessed with, the money that you make at your job, the money that's in your 401k, the money that's in our bank account. Brethren, where did it originate? Where does it come from? Paul says it's God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Look at verse 18. What are we to do with our riches? Paul says, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, and listen to this last part, to be ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. God has not blessed us with money so that we can hoard it. God has not blessed us with these blessings so that we can use them selfishly. God has not blessed us with these riches so that we would be totally consumed by them. Brethren, we are to use these blessings to serve our God. We are to use these blessings to share with others who may be in need. God cares how we use the money that He has entrusted us with. Oh Lord, who may abide in Your tent? Who may dwell on Your holy hill? Brethren, it's people of proper character and speech and behavior and values and conviction and stewardship. But as we close tonight, I want us to understand that the psalmist here, David, he attaches a promise to those who would live their life in such a way that is approved by God, that is pleasing to God. Go back to Psalm 15 and let's read it through one more time. O Lord, who may abide in Your tent? Who may dwell on Your holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. Look at this last phrase that we see there at the end of the 15th Psalm. Listen to the promise. He who does these things will never be shaken. I want you to think about that for a moment. Think about that promise. Brethren, we are dealing with the person who has properly responded to the grace of God. Listen, there is nothing, let's be clear about this, there is nothing that one can do to earn or merit their salvation, but there is a proper response to the grace of God. As we close tonight, turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 at verse 11. The Bible clearly tells us in Ephesians 2 and 8, Ephesians chapter 2 verses 8 and 9, that one is saved by grace through faith. God has done His part. The faith is our part. That's the response to grace. But look at Titus chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Notice what grace does. Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. That's what we've been talking about all day. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Listen to what He's done for you. Who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Listen to this next phrase. Zealous for good deeds. These things, Titus, speak and exhort, and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. You know, the ultimate question in life is, how will you respond to the grace of God? As I said a moment ago, God has done his part. He sent his only begotten Son to this earth to die the most horrific death that one could die. He did that for me, and he did it for you. He did it for my sins. His blood was shed for my sins and for your sins. And through him, we can be forgiven. Through him, we can have forgiveness of our sins and have that incredible hope of heaven one day. How powerful is that hope? Maybe you're here tonight and you don't have that perspective. Why don't you leave here tonight ready to meet your God on the day of judgment? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Would you be willing tonight to repent of your sins, to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins? Why don't you come to Jesus tonight on his terms while we stand, while we sing?